This summer, I spent time in New Hampshire with Nicole and my extended family. And one of the things we did in New Hampshire was to drive up Mount Washington. Mount Washington is the tallest mountain in the Northeast. It stands about 6,300 feet tall. And when you get to the summit of Mount Washington, when you're far above the tree line, you just have this sense of intimidation. This tundra in front of you. From 1934 to 1996, Mount Washington held the record for the highest recorded wind speed at 231 miles per hour. The wind is so treacherous up there that they secure the buildings at the top of the mountain with chains to the rock itself. Now, one of the unique things about this mountain is that you can drive to the top. For the last 150 years or so, the Mount Washington Auto Road winds 7.6 miles up to the top of Mount Washington. The road is so steep, a 12% grade, that drivers are encouraged on the descent to leave their car in first gear the entire way down. And there are signs as you descend that tell you to pull off and let your brakes cool off. Now, what's the point of the Mount Washington Auto Road? What's the point of this road up the mountain? Well, it's to reach the summit. It's to get to the top of the mountain. That's the point of the road up the mountain. It's to get to the peak. Now, there's a sign at the bottom of the road. There's a sign at the bottom of the road just as you're after you've paid, but before you start, that says, if you have a fear of heights, you may not appreciate this drive. See, there's an enemy to the enjoyment of the ride up and down Mount Washington, and that's fear. If they're to finish the drive to the top, people with a fear of heights like myself need to keep their eyes straight ahead and keep moving. There's no guardrails to encourage you and comfort you. There's only sharp twists and turns on gravel with gravel patches that lead to the top. So if you're not pressing forward, if you're not keeping your eyes fixed in front of you, you won't make it to the top. You'll be tempted to turn back. And our passage this morning is Colossians chapter 2, and it begins with verses 6 and 7. That's where we begin this morning. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 in Colossians can be considered the hinge of the book. The book turns on what happens in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul uses these verses to pivot. Prior to verses 6 and 7, Paul has held up the glory of Christ. He's encouraged us to look at Christ exalted over creation, exalted even more gloriously in the redemption of his people. Look at him. Look at what he accomplishes for his people. Now Paul turns, and he begins to help us to see what it looks like for God's redeemed people to live as his redeemed people. He encourages us to press on. But like fear is the enemy of the enjoyment of the Mount Washington Auto Road, Paul introduces an enemy to us. We have a real enemy that doesn't want us to press on in our relationship with Christ. An enemy who wants us to shipwreck. An enemy that wants to see us disqualified. An enemy that wants us filled with shame and guilt and discouragement and despair, running from each other and running from the God who pursued us in the gospel. Perhaps you're familiar with this enemy. Perhaps you're well acquainted with his reminders of the shameful things you've done, or the shameful things that others have done to you, or the shameful things you're still fighting against even now. Has he whispered in your ear? Has he whispered, imposter? If they only knew. If the people around you only knew what you've done, what you're still struggling against, they would reject you. See, we have an enemy. And Paul wants to help us walk on in Christ. And so he'll show us how God secures our freedom by condemning our enemies of sin and this fallen world and Satan himself. And it's in the gospel where God takes his people and unites them to Christ over his vanquished enemy. And I've divided these verses this morning. It's longer than we've looked at thus far in Colossians. I've divided our passage this morning into three sections: a call, a warning, and a reminder. A call to walk faithfully in Christ, a warning to resist captivity to false doctrine, and a reminder of the triumphal gospel of Jesus. Paul is challenging us to live united, live alive and united to Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's begin in verse 6 with the call to faithfully walk in Christ. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." What's the first question we should ask of this verse? To what does "therefore" refer? Paul has in mind everything he's just written thus far in this letter. He's turning the corner. Paul has powerfully held up Christ, exalted over creation and redemption. And last week, Matt showed us that Jesus was exalted, or that Paul established himself with apostolic authority. Paul threw his credentials on the table and challenged the Colossians to listen to the message he was providing because of his authoritative role in the church. This is the gospel that the Colossians received. They didn't just hear it. It's not just that the gospel passed through the ears of the Colossians. They were persuaded. They received the truth of the gospel that Epaphras proclaimed to them. They received it. God reconciled them, therefore, through Jesus' death by faith. Jesus made peace with the Colossians through the blood of his cross, and he became their Lord. Therefore, Paul says, walk in Christ. As you have received Christ by faith through the works of Jesus, so walk in Christ by faith through the work of Jesus. Hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Keep walking in that hope. Now, in verse 7, Paul provides four qualifying statements to help us understand what this walking forward looks like. So we'll take these quickly, one at a time. Having been firmly rooted, the gospel has taken root in the hearts of the Colossians. Gospel truths have sent out tentacles to strengthen their hearts and to persuade them of the gospel's truthfulness. And now, being built up in him, Paul changes metaphors from agriculture to architecture and wants the Colossians to understand that they are being built up like blocks into a firm house. They are growing up in the gospel. Third, and established in your faith just as you were instructed. As gospel teaching reverberates in Colossae, the church enjoys growth. They are being established deeper and deeper in gospel truths. And finally, he writes, and overflowing with gratitude. Notice how abounding praise resounds from the hearts of Christ's redeemed people. The goal of our instruction of one another is not drudgery, but joy. Do you see that? Do you see how Paul is saying we should be characterized by abounding joy, overflowing with gratitude for what Christ has done? So earlier in chapter 1, Paul has made it clear that he's thankful for the way the Colossians have received Epaphras' message. But here he's not focused on a past profession of faith. He's not focused on what the report that Epaphras brought to Paul while he was in prison. What is Paul's working for here? What is he longing to see? He's longing to see that they persist in faith, that they endure in belief. As recipients of the gospel, Paul wants the Colossians to walk on in Christ. Now, why does Paul want them to do this? Because it matches what Jesus purchased. In chapter 1, verse 22, Paul writes that Jesus has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So the question for us, church, is do our concerns align with Paul's? Are we concerned with maturity in Christ? Are we helping others to faithfully walk in Christ? Are we simply concerned about professions of faith? Do you agonize like Paul agonized? A church he hardly even knew, as Matt pointed out. Are you agonizing to see the brothers and sisters around you endure to the end, persist in faith, maintain hope in the gospel? If you have children or if you work with our children at Cherrydale, is your goal merely to hear them profess faith in Christ? Or are you committed to agonize as long as God gives you breath, that they would persist in their hope in the gospel? See, if our hearts were aligned with Paul's on this point, it would change the way we pray for one another. We would move past circumstantial prayers about what's going on in one another's lives, and we would press towards how one another are responding to the things that are happening in our lives. We would be concerned about spiritual endurance and joy amid suffering and perseverance in what's to come. So it would change the way we pray. It would also change the way we talk to one another. It would change our conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ. We wouldn't merely be interested in what's going on in our lives, but how one another are responding to what's going on in our lives and why we might be responding in this way or that way to the things that are going on in our lives. Wanting each other to endure to the end will change the way we pursue one another in conversations. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 might be familiar to you. The writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Church, Paul's call to us as those who have received the gospel is to walk on in Christ. That's a community project. It's something we do together. We help one another. We ensure one another make it to the end. We take spiritual responsibility, doing what we can to help one another persevere in faith and walk in the hope of the gospel. So that's point one, faithfully walk on in Christ. Now, as soon as Paul is done with this call to faithfully walk in Christ, he turns right away to a warning. Verse 8, a warning to resist captivity to false doctrine. Here's what Paul says. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive. Own this. Take responsibility for this. Don't be taken captive by false doctrine, for worldly perspectives, worldviews that are contrary to Christ. Now, how does Paul say they're at risk? Verse 8, through philosophy and empty deception. Now, Paul was a sound, logical thinker. He could write a tight theological argument. He's not saying stop thinking. He's saying his concern is with empty and deceptive thought and philosophy. And he says that this empty and deceptive philosophy originates where? According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. Now, in this verse, Paul doesn't tell us what these principles are. He doesn't tell us what these traditions are. Later, he'll allude to them. But here, he simply wants us to know that empty and deceptive philosophies are those which pull us away from Christ. They're empty. They can't deliver on their promises. And they're deceptive in that they pull us away from hope in the gospel. There are countless examples of this in our day, aren't there? So how do we test a worldview to ensure that it's not empty and deceptive? How do we know if a philosophy or a worldview or a perspective that's coming at us is empty and deceptive? Well, look at the end of verse 8. Rather than according to Christ. So not according to the traditions of men, not according to the elementary principles of the world, but according to Christ. Be captive to Christ. Therefore, God's word must be the test. Mere human reasoning and worldly principles apart from Christ are empty and deceptive. Is this way of thinking valid, we might ask? Does this perspective lack balance, we might wonder? To answer these questions, we have to filter what we hear through God's word. An example to flesh this out. A principle that flies around in our culture these days is you be you. Be bold with who you are. Let your authentic self come out. And on the surface, these statements seem helpful. No one likes a hypocrite. We do want people. We want to see what we get in people. And people-pleasing is unhealthy. We don't want people to change who they are based on who they're with. So there's some truth here. However, this thinking will only glorify God when we look outside of ourselves to discover the answer who am I? Our authentic self must be shaped by God's determination of who we are. We need categories for how the fall broke me, how the fall has messed up my authentic self. We need categories for how redemption has begun to undo the effects of the fall in my life, how I'm becoming a more sanctified version of myself. God is undoing the effects of the fall in my life. See, without God's word, we have no ability to answer the question clearly, who am I? We need God's word to speak into our life. We can't be our authentic self without God pulling back the curtain just a little bit. Do you see, church, why we need God's word to dwell in us richly? Do you see why biblical literacy is so vital? We need God's word to help us understand everything that's coming at us. Now, why does Paul turn immediately to false doctrine and resisting false doctrine right after telling us to walk faithfully in Christ? Why does he turn here in verse 8? Well, I think it's because the way that we think affects the way that we feel, which affects the way that we act. Thinking leads to emotions, which lead to decisions. And Paul wants us to understand how critically important right thinking is. If we want to walk on in Christ, we have to understand God's truth. We have to filter everything we're hearing and understanding through God's truth. Christian, are you single-minded in your devotion to Christ? Are you allowing God's word to captivate your understanding? Are you seeing this world according to Christ's, according to the way that he would see us? Brothers and sisters, we can't make sense of this world without Christ. We can't make sense of this world without his revealed truth, and he's given it to us. From here, Paul moves to a reminder. He wants to help us see that we can, first he's called the Colossians to faithfully walk in Christ. Here we go. He warned them to resist captivity to false doctrine. Now he offers them a reminder to faithfully walk on in Christ. And the reminder is of the triumphal gospel of Jesus. Remembering the triumphal gospel of Jesus is going to give the Colossians what they need to walk on in Christ. It will provide the Colossians what they need to resist captivity to false doctrine. So this is verses 9 through 23, a reminder of the triumphal gospel of Jesus. Now, to help our minds get around this longer section, we're going to divide it in two subsections. The first is the triumphal gospel of Jesus. The second, Paul will show us what it means for us to walk on in light of the triumphal gospel of Jesus. So let's begin in verse 9. For in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Jesus, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Now, why is it important for Paul to remind us that the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus? Why is it important for him to remind us again that in Jesus, the invisible God becomes visible? Well, if we're confused by the plot line of a story, one of the best ways to understand what's happening is to go to the author and find out what they intended. So Paul is saying, Jesus is the author. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of life. Go to him. Now, verse 10. And in Christ, you have been made complete. This author of the universe has filled you up. He's crammed into you. He's leveled you out. He's furnished and satisfied you. And he is the head over all rulers and authorities. There is no one above Jesus. He calls the universe's shots. He's in control. And he says, you are not lacking anything. You have been filled up in Christ. You have no deficit. You are completely full in Christ. Now, verse 11. In him you also were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is surprising. Paul is writing to a Colossian audience, a Gentile audience. Most of the men probably are not physically circumcised, but Paul's message to them is, you have been circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, God unveils his heart and intent with circumcision. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and between you. So what's happening here? In circumcision, God is intending to externally mark off his people, Israel. It was a painful and physical demarcation that Israel was not all the other nations of the world. Israel was special. And this might shed light on one of the false teachings that was working itself into Colossae. We probably have in Colossae Jewish Christians who are insisting that Gentile Christians make a detour through Judaism, being circumcised in order to enter the church. The problem is, the construction is complete in Christ, and the detour is no longer necessary. In fact, Paul will point out that this is an enemy to the gospel itself. And the reality is, circumcision was always deficient in the life of God's people. God was not merely interested with physical circumcision. He had always been moving toward a circumcision of a different kind. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants." Why? For what purpose? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." In Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who," look at this, "are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." So that I will punish all who are physically circumcised and yet are spiritually uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. See, God has been working towards a different kind of circumcision. Physical circumcision is pointing towards something far deeper. Not external obedience, but a changed heart. And this is the kind of circumcision that Jesus purchased. A circumcision not made with hands and a knife. It was a circumcision that wasn't the removal of the body of flesh, but not skin. It was our sin nature that would be cut away. We needed a new heart. We needed a new nature. And God is showing us how he was going to accomplish this. And this is what Paul means by the strange phrase, the circumcision of Christ. This is how God would accomplish the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was painful. It cost male Israelites something to be part of the covenant community. But that was simply a physical circumcision. It wasn't enough. God desired a circumcision of the heart. And this is graphic, but I think it's intentional. To accomplish the circumcision of the heart for his people, Jesus was going to need to be cut off. And it was in the cutting off of Christ that God's people experienced the falling away of our sin nature. It's in Christ and him being cut off that we, as his people, experience our new nature as it falls away from us. So we want that, don't we? We want the new nature. We want the new heart. How do I get it? And Paul now tells us how we become beneficiaries of this in Christ. This is where Paul switches the metaphor to baptism. And the theological principle that we're seeing here in these verses is union with Christ. God is going to unite us to Christ over a vanquished enemy. Look at verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Christian, you are united to Christ along with every other Christian. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. 12 times in the New Testament, we hear that Christians are in Christ. 5 times in the New Testament, we hear that Christ is in Christians. There's a spiritual reality here that we don't quite wrap our minds around, but is absolutely vital It's a miracle. Our spiritual union with him is what brings about the circumcision of the heart that God was working towards. See, Jesus' substitution for his people was so complete, so total, so satisfactory that God can look at us and see us as he sees Christ. When Jesus died, it was as if we died with him, to the old man, to the flesh, to our sinful nature. And when Jesus was raised, it's as if we were raised with him, to the new man, in the spirit, with a righteous nature, a new heart, the new birth that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus. This is where it comes, in union with Christ. And Paul wants us to see that the result of this union with Christ in circumcision, in baptism, results in our freedom. Our freedom from the power of sin in our lives, from the penalty of sin that was due us. And this is where Paul turns next. Look at verse 13 and following. Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." We were dead. Not sick, dead. Not broken, dead. Not injured, dead. We were dead, as in not breathing, completely dead. Dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We were alienated from God. We were hostile toward him, and we were engaged in evil deeds. We were enslaved to the power of sin, and we were under the penalty of sin. Yet he made us alive. Church, he made us alive. We weren't made well. We weren't fixed. We weren't healed. We were resurrected. Church, do you see what Jesus purchased for us? Do you see the fully satisfying work of our Lord on our behalf? Now, how did he do it? The end of verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Also, verse 14, he has taken that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, he has taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. And notice the result in verse 15. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, we had a debt of decrees against us, and it was hostile and damning. Our enemies had gathered against us. Our sin nature enslaved us. The world system, supported by Satan and his evil spirit army, strengthened sin's resolve. But these enemies of sin and the world system and Satan himself were reduced to open shame. Completely humiliated. And God unites us to Christ over this vanquished enemy. Christian, I know how you struggle with despair over your sin. I know how discouraged you get when sin seems to overpower you, when sin seems to control you. I know how sin shames you into the dark, how sin tells you lies about how others will reject you if you come clean, if you open up and are honest about your sin. I know how sin lies to us and tells us to move away from God, not toward him. And I know this because I feel and I see the effects of remaining sin in my own heart. But Paul tells us to press on in the sufficiency of the cross. This is how Jesus provides for us. We must lay hold of the spiritual realities of our union with Christ. Our enemies of sin and this world system and Satan have been vanquished. We are completely free and alive and new. And Cherrydale, this means that we can be honest with one another, doesn't it? There's no one left to accuse us. We can be honest and vulnerable and transparent with a trusted brother or sister and be clear about where we're struggling with remaining sin. But it also means And once we expose our sin in the light, we can work with other Christians to put that sin to death. We can be vigilant as we battle against sin, as we seek to live out our new life in Christ. There is no one left to condemn us. There is no one who can level an accusation against God's elect. It is God who justifies. And like the woman in John chapter 8 who seems to be caught in adultery, all our accusers have dispersed in shame. And it's Jesus alone who stands next to us. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Get up and sin no more. Church, we can walk on in Christ, remembering the triumphal gospel of Jesus. Now, in verses 16 through 23, Paul is going to show us the implications of the triumphal gospel. We're going to look at this very quickly. Paul shows us in these verses how the triumphal gospel works itself out in the life of the church. Once we see what Christ has accomplished, the fullness and sufficiency of what he purchased, the completeness we enjoy in him, well then, how could we shrink back to shadowy substitutes? How could we submit to the judgment and condemnation of another? See, there was nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. There was nothing wrong with the dietary law, with the festivals, with the Sabbath. Paul writes in Romans 7:12 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law wasn't bad. It's just that the law couldn't accomplish what Jesus could accomplish. The law was the shadow. Jesus is the substance, Paul says in verse 17. And since the law is merely a shadow, and since Jesus is the substance, then we must hold on to Christ. We must not shrink back and be deceived into thinking that our relationship with God is either secured or sustained by our obedience. God accepts us because of what Christ has done. And so in verses 20 to 23, Paul reminds us that we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and so we must not submit ourselves to them. In Christ, we have full and bold and confident access to God. We must live alive. We must live united to Christ over a vanquished enemy. At the top of Mount Washington, at the top of the auto road, is a parking lot. And the parking lot is filled with cars that made it to the top, along with the hikers who made it up the real way. And there we are at the top, vanquished over fear. See, the vanquishing of our enemies, it costs God something. It costs God something to reconcile us to him. Our union with Jesus required his blood. And Jesus' death was not in vain. God will have what he purchased. And what he purchased was sweet fellowship with his people. Sweet fellowship that he desired before the foundations of the earth were laid. I want to end this morning in Psalm 34. We're going to summarize Psalm 34 in a minute in song. But it helpfully describes some of the emotion behind what we've been looking at this morning. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ, my appeal to you this morning is come to him. Seek refuge in him. Taste and see that our Lord is good. Be united to Christ by faith and enjoy victory over a defeated enemy of sin, this world system, and Satan himself. Church, let's live united to Christ over our vanquished enemy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your death on the cross, your resurrection is our only hope. We serve and proclaim a crucified Lord and a risen Lord, and all our hope is in you. And as we turn to worship you now in song, I pray that the truths that we've been contemplating in your word would move down into our hearts, and we would be persuaded of the joyfulness and the truth of your gospel. Amen.